I can still remember very vividly the first time I felt intimidation as a Christian. I was only very young. I think I was about 10 years old. And I was outside a church building, the building that I went to with my family. And I remember some boys riding past on their bikes, and they shouted out something at us. I can't remember what it was, but I knew it wasn't particularly friendly. It wasn't particularly encouraging as I was standing outside that church building. And I realised at that moment that to be a Christian in this world will mean opposition. I felt distinctly that the feeling of intimidation, that here I was standing outside a church, and there was a group of boys older than me who looked down upon me because I was a Christian, or at least because I was going to a church. Now, I wasn't discovering anything new there. People throughout the ages have been looked down upon, have been opposed because they're Christians. John said in his first epistle, "Don't be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you." Throughout the ages, God's people have faced opposition. They faced fear and intimidation because they lived in a world to which they didn't belong. Now, I don't know what your situation is this evening as you look ahead to the week ahead. I don't know what kind of situations you perhaps are feeling intimidation in. Perhaps it's at work. You feel intimidated just for speaking up for Jesus. Perhaps you'll know that you'll get looked down upon. There might just be that undercurrent of opposition that's bubbling away there. And you know that if you even speak for Jesus, perhaps it might harm your career prospects. Perhaps it will just make sure that you get looked over by others for a promotion or something like that. Perhaps for you it's in your family or amongst your friends. You feel the intimidation just for being a Christian. That the fear that you'll get criticised yet again for people thinking that you're talking about Jesus again and you think you're so much better than they are. Or maybe if you're at university, you've experienced the fear of just not fitting in with those around you. That the fear of standing out from the crowd and not doing what other people are doing. And we're living in a world, aren't we, that is growing in its opposition against Christians, against the church. The arguments are getting stronger. The attacks are getting more vicious. And it's easy to feel afraid because our beliefs are getting so much different to the beliefs of the world around us. And it's easy to be made feel stupid just for thinking and believing what we do. So how do we deal with intimidation? How do we not only face up to it, but overcome it? Well, we're given some lessons here in Nehemiah chapter 6 as to the way that Nehemiah overcomes intimidation. And if you've been with us on previous Sunday evenings, you'll know that there's already been opposition as God's people do this great work of rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. And in fact, it's the same people who caused opposition before who are here again, stirring up trouble for God's people. We see them in chapter 6, verse 1. There's Sanballat. He was the governor of nearby Samaria. There's Tobiah. He was probably governor of Ammon, another nearby province. And he was a member of quite an influential Jewish family. And then there's Geshem. He was the leader of a powerful group of Arab communities. And they were men of considerable status. They knew how to use their power and their influence to get what they wanted. And I sort of think of them as three mafia bosses joining forces against this new kid on the block, Nehemiah, who's come along and he's rebuilding the wall of Jerusalem. He's rebuilding the community. And they feel threatened by this. And so they decide to join forces against him. And there's certainly something mafia-like about their tactics of intimidation. Of course, the mafia, they rule by fear, don't they? And fear is a common theme in this chapter. And the Hebrew word for frighten comes up three times in verse 9, verse 13 and verse 19. So what we're going to do this evening is we'll look at the different intimidation tactics that these people use. And we'll look at Nehemiah's response to them and what we can learn from it. So firstly, there's intimidation from the outside. Intimidation from the outside, and that's in verses 1 to 9. And did you notice when we started reading chapter 6, it opens at a crucial time in the rebuilding program. The walls have been rebuilt, there was no gaps left, but the gates had yet to be installed. And that meant that Jerusalem was still vulnerable to attack, that the gates were not in place. And God's enemies could still get in. They could still undermine the project. And they could get victory over God's people. So Sanballat and Geshem, they concoct this plan to lure Nehemiah away from Jerusalem for some kind of regional summit on the plain of Ono. But Nehemiah knew that they were up to no good. Verse 2, they were scheming to harm me. But Nehemiah was a man who spent time with God. And that's the source of his wise discernment that he shows throughout this chapter. He seems to have this sixth sense to know when somebody's plotting something against him. He knows beforehand that something's going on that's not quite right. But as we see, as we'll go through the chapter, this isn't some kind of mystical gift that he's got that we can't ever hope to possess. No, his discernment came through his desire to obey God's commands, through his commitments to doing the work that God had called him to. Now, Nehemiah would have known that to get to this place, Ono, it would have taken him a whole day journeying there. And then there would be another day wasted with discussions, and then a whole other day to get back. And when we read that the wall was rebuilt in 52 days, we realise that every day was precious. Every day was important. So to waste 3 days on this trip to this regional summit to meet Sanballat and Geshem and Tobiah, it would have been a waste. And that's because his priority was the rebuilding work, this great project, and not trying to appease those outside. Why should the work stop? Well, I leave it and go down to you, he says. So he's convinced of God's guidance. He's discerned what's really going on. And then he remains resolute in his decision. It's one thing to know what to do. It's one thing to have a conviction. But it's another thing to stand by it, particularly under pressure. And that's what intimidation does. It tempts us to compromise on our principles. It tempts us to give in to the demands of those around us. We feel fear. We feel the intimidation. And so we change our behaviour. We change our principles. But that's not what Nehemiah did. So he refuses to give in to this tactic of luring him away from Jerusalem. And having failed with that tactic, Sanballat, the schemer, he comes up with another plan. And this one is defamation of character. And it's a political ploy. It's been used across the centuries. Smear your opponent's good name to get what you want. And in this case, it's allegations that Nehemiah wants to become the king of Judah. And if you think about it, King Artaxerxes at this time, he's the overall emperor. He's the one who's in command. And for somebody to claim to be king, that would be a direct opposition to the emperor, to Artaxerxes. And he was Nehemiah's boss, remember. He was the one who sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem. And the fact that these allegations are sent in an unsealed letter is quite important. It probably means that every Tom, Dick and Harry between Samaria and Jerusalem has read this letter. Other people know about these allegations. So surely that this would cause Nehemiah to compromise. His reputation was under threat. If these malicious rumours got back to the palace, then his life could be in danger. But after showing godly discernment and resoluteness, Nehemiah displays clear thinking under immense pressure. He says, nothing like what you're saying is happening. You're just making it up out of your head. Now, can you imagine a politician who's been caught up in the latest political scandal giving that kind of response to journalists outside of his house late at night? Nothing like what you're saying is true. You're just making it up. I'm going to bed. I'm not going to, I'm just going to completely ignore it. Such clear-headedness is only possible when you're secure in the knowledge that God's in control. But as long as I'm right with God, as long as I'm doing right by Him, then nobody else's opinion matters. And that's the secret behind all of Nehemiah's responses. His discernment, his resoluteness, his clear thinking. They all come from his dependence on God, which we see in verse 9. You see, Nehemiah knew what his enemies were really up to. They were all trying to frighten us, thinking their hands will get too weak for the work and it won't be completed. And what did Nehemiah do in the face of such intimidation? But I prayed. Now strengthen my hands. So if we give in to intimidation rather than doing the work that God has called us to, if we allow fear to stop us from that work, then God's purposes will be thwarted. That the things that He wants us to do for Him in this world, we won't do them. And that would have been the price of Nehemiah's failure to deal with the intimidation tactics being used against him. So whenever we face intimidation, we've got a choice. Do we give in? Do we stop working? Do we pull back from what God wants us to do? Or do we trust and keep going? Now, I told you earlier about my experiences of intimidation as a young Christian. And I wish I could say how I moved on from that, and I depended on God, and I trusted in Him, and I refused to give in to the fear and intimidation. But unfortunately, I can't. After I experienced that intimidation, I chose not to trust God, but I gave in to fear. Now, I don't think it was just because of that incident, but for most of the next sort of 8 years or so, I was afraid of telling people that I was a Christian. I spent most of my time at school hiding the fact that I was a Christian. I tried not to get into conversations about belief. I tried not to share the fact that I believed in God and in the Lord Jesus. I didn't want to mix my friends and my life outside of school with that inside school. I lived a double life. I made sure that the two worlds never crossed. I was so afraid of people finding out that I was a Christian and ridiculing me for it or mocking me for it. I gave in to fear. And I was only able to break that cycle of fear, really, when I went to university. And even then, it wasn't easy. So I know what it's like to give in to fear. I know what it's like to be intimidated by the world around us and to give in to it. Now, the tragedy of that wasn't that I don't have lasting friendship with people at school now. Lots of people don't stay in touch with their friends at school. The tragedy was the people I spent a large amount of my time with, most of my life with at that point, people that I considered as friends, people that I liked and got along with, they didn't hear the gospel. They didn't hear the wonderful news of what Jesus has done for them, from me. And I don't know whether they'll ever get a chance to do so. You see, as a Christian, God had called me to be a light in a dark place. As far as I knew, there wasn't anybody else in my year group anyway who was a Christian. But I hid that light away. I hid the message of life from people who were perishing because of my fear of the opposition against me. So do you see how giving in to intimidation stops us from doing the work that God has called us to do? It makes us ineffective Christians. So what do you do when you feel weakened by fear of others? How do you respond when your faith just seems so feeble? When you don't feel like you can carry on? Well, Nehemiah provides us with an example to follow. And the key is this. This is the key that Nehemiah teaches us. Don't look to yourself for the strength to stand against intimidation. look to God and depend on him. Now, Nehemiah knew his God, and that's where his confidence came from. He worshipped the Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, the covenant-keeping God, the God of love. And that's where the secret of his dependence came from. He knew who God was. He knew that God was greater than his enemies. He knew that he needed to fear God more than fearing people. And Nehemiah's gaze was always directed towards this great and awesome God. And we see that in the prayers and those little asides that he makes throughout the book. Remember me, my God. He repeats that again and again. And it shows that everything that he was doing was done with a conscious awareness of God. He knew that this God that he was worshipping was always there, that he could be trusted in. I wonder, do we have the same high view of God that Nehemiah did? The great and awesome God of heaven, the God who keeps his promises of love to his people. Do we believe that he's more impressive, that he's to be feared more than the people that we are so tempted to fear? And do we have that same Godward attitude that Nehemiah had? Are we always living in a conscious awareness of this God, that he is with us? He hasn't just called us to do a work and then left us to do it on our own. He's with us as we do the work that he's called us to. Are we aware of his presence and his power at all times? Well, the more that we grow in this, the more we'll grow in our dependence on God. And the better we'll be able to be to overcome the intimidation that we face and to do the work that God's called us to do. So that's how Nehemiah dealt with intimidation from the outside. But then as we come to verse 10, that the scene changes. The focus shifts from these three mafia bosses outside Jerusalem to a prophet inside Jerusalem, this man called Shemaiah. And now the intimidation becomes a lot more subtle. So secondly then, we have intimidation from within. Intimidation from within, that's verses 10 to 14. And we read that this Shemaiah is shut in at his home. We're not told why, but it may be because he was too afraid of Nehemiah's opponents, or at least that's what he wanted Nehemiah to think. And perhaps Nehemiah went to encourage him and provide support. But it was another trap. You see, Shemaiah wants Nehemiah to go inside the temple, presumably to escape the people that he's saying are coming to kill Nehemiah, there in verse 10. Now, if you think about it, it sounds like a wise idea, a sensible thinking. If Nehemiah is so important to the building work, then why not seek refuge in God's temple? Why not go there and keep safe, just while this storm passes? Well, how does Nehemiah respond? Well, it's with those same characteristics that we saw him display in the last bout of intimidation. Firstly, he shows discernment. He realises that this man, Shemaiah, hasn't been sent from God, but he's been sent by Tobiah and Sanballat. How does he know this? Well, Nehemiah wasn't a priest, and the temple rules stated that only priests could enter into the holy places within the temple. If Nehemiah went along with this plan, then he'd be breaking God's law. And more than that, he'd be revealing a lack of trust in God. He'd be putting his faith in a building and not in God. So it just wasn't possible that God could have sent this message. And so blessed with this discernment, Nehemiah was again resolute and not giving in to the intimidation. And we see clearly that that's what it was. It was intimidation, verse 13. They've been sent to intimidate me. And just look at Nehemiah's resolute response in verse 12. But I said, should a man like me run away? Or should someone like me go into the temple to save his life? I will not go. And along with his resoluteness, Nehemiah also shows clear thinking. That he knew what was being suggested by Shemaiah. He knew that if he did it, that he'd be committing a sin. He'd be breaking God's law. And therefore he'd be discredited amongst the people. And he knew if he, the people's leader, was discredited, then again, the rebuilding work would be put into jeopardy. It seems to be that the tactic being used here is if you can't kill somebody, then the next best thing is to ruin their character. But how is Nehemiah able to respond in the way that he did? Well, again, it was down to his dependence on God, and we see that in his prayer in verse 14. Remember Tobiah and Sanballat, O my God, because of what they have done. Remember also that the prophetess, Noadiah, and the rest of the prophets who have been trying to intimidate me. So it seems that there was a sizable group of these crooked prophets inside Jerusalem. There was people within the community of God's people who were trying to intimidate Nehemiah, who were out to get him. Okay, so it's quite easy to think about intimidation from the outside and what that might look like. But what about intimidation from within the community of God's people? Should we even expect that? Is this just an isolated incident? Well, no, unfortunately it isn't. Do you remember the 12 spies being sent into Canaan in Numbers? They were to go out and give a report of the land. And 10 of them came back and they gave a bad report. They said that there's giants in the land, that we can't go and overcome these people. We can't go and enter the land that God's promised us. They spread fear among God's people. They caused God's people to doubt God. And what happened? Well, they ended up wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. They didn't do the work that God had called them to do because of fear. Or what about Peter? Do you remember when Jesus said he was going to go to the cross, when he outlined his mission, they would cause him to be rejected by the chief priests and the people. It would cause him to suffer and to die upon a cross. And then Peter tries to persuade him against doing God's work, against that mission of going to the cross. And what does Jesus say? Get behind me, Satan. See, that the devil is at the heart of all opposition to God's people and God's purposes. It's the devil who's inciting fear and intimidation against God's people. And he'll use any means that he can to do so, even using those within the family of faith. And the problem with this intimidation, it's so hard to spot because it's so subtle. It's dressed up sometimes perhaps in godly language, just like with Shemaiah. But the effect is to cause us to fear, to tempt us to trust in something else rather than God. And if it's successful, then the result is to distract us from the work that God has called us to do. It means what we're called to do doesn't get done. And that's why our priority needs to be always that kingdom building work of the gospel. And our dependence needs to be on the great and awesome God of that kingdom. So it may be that at times people, even within the church, might try to stop us from doing something for God, something that he has called us to do, because perhaps it's too ambitious, or it's too dangerous, or too costly. Now, they might be right and wise in giving that advice, and we might need to listen. It might be that their advice is coming from God, or it may be that they're encouraging us to doubt God's power and protection and to put our trust in something else. We're going to need godly discernment to decide which it is, and then to have the resoluteness to act on the discernment that God gives us and keep our heads clear and objective as we depend on God. As Nehemiah experienced this intimidation from within, he was content to leave it in God's hands. He didn't retaliate. He didn't come up with a counter scheme. He just got on with the work that God had called him to do. And we see the result there in verse 15. And so the wall was completed on the 25th of Elul in 52 days. So because Nehemiah refused to give in to intimidation, because he trusted in God and depended on him and got on with the work got finished in 52 days. That's an amazing achievement, to go from a pile of rubble to rebuilt walls in 52 days. It was a great achievement. And this achievement had a huge impact on the people outside of Jerusalem, which we see in verse 16. When all our enemies heard about this, all the surrounding nations were afraid and lost their self-confidence because they realized that this work had been done with the help of our God. So we see, thirdly, that intimidation is overcome. Intimidation overcome. In verses 15 and 16. Now, how did the surrounding nations know that this work had been done with the help of God? That it wasn't just the people working on their own that had got the walls rebuilt. Well, quite simply, the situation seemed so hopeless. Remember, it had been 140 years that the walls of Jerusalem had been raised to the ground and in rubble. And the people seemed so weak. Remember what we're told about them back in chapter 1, that they were in great trouble and disgraced. So a hopeless situation, a weak people. And of course, the only possible explanation is that the success of the project was done with the help of their God. These people couldn't have done such a great work on their own. It was too big. They were too weak. And we face another hopeless situation today. We face a city and a country in ruins. A church that's been ineffective in stemming the tide of secularism and godlessness in our society. And where the only hope? We're the only hope for this city and for our nation. A weak people. A people who often feel in trouble and great disgrace. If the gospel is going to have a lasting, transforming impact on our city and our country, if God's kingdom is going to advance, if people are going to be saved and brought from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, it's only going to be possible with the help of our God. The early church was in quite a similar situation to the one that we're in today. They were few in number. They were facing an increasingly hostile world around them. There was opposition and intimidation from the establishment. And they were being tempted to stop preaching their message to avoid trouble. So how did they respond? Well, we can read their prayer in Acts chapter 4, and it ends with this request. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. And what happened? Well, after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. We need boldness if we're going to overcome intimidation, if we're going to continue in the gospel work that God has called us to do. But no way does that boldness come from ourselves. We need to ask for it, to trust God to give it to us through the power of his Holy Spirit. So how do we respond to intimidation? Well, it's through dependent, faith-filled prayer to our sovereign Lord. That's the right response when we fear, when we feel intimidated. Now, it would be great, wouldn't it, if chapter 6 finished at verse 16. And in fact, my sermon would finish shorter as well if it finished there. But unfortunately for you, it doesn't. It continues in verse 17. Also in those days, which I take to be the days after the wall was rebuilt, the nobles of Judah were sending many letters to Tobiah. And many replies from Tobiah kept coming to them. For many in Judah were under oath to him. They kept reporting to me his good deeds and then telling him what I said. And Tobiah sent letters to intimidate me. So just when we thought that God's enemies had been silenced, just when we thought that the intimidation had been overcome, here we are with yet more opposition. And do you notice that the word right there at the end, cropping up again? Intimidation. There was fear again, or at least people trying to cause fear for Nehemiah. And that's my final and very brief point, that intimidation continues. Intimidation continues. That's what we see in verses 17 to 19. And the Bible is very realistic. It tells us what life is really like in this world. It tells us what we should expect as Christians living in an alien world, in a world to which we don't belong. And the lesson here at the end of chapter 6 is that intimidation will continue. God's people will always be opposed. Our enemies will always be trying to frighten us and stop us from doing the work that God has called us to do. If we have one victory, then it'll be followed by further opposition. There won't be a time while we're still living in this world before Christ has come that we won't face opposition. But in the face of all this opposition, Nehemiah keeps going. He keeps depending on God. He keeps trusting. And he keeps doing the work that God's called him to do. And as he does so, he points us to another. Another who faced intimidation from powerful enemies. From people who were scheming to harm him and put an end to his mission. To another who was betrayed by those closest to him. And like Nehemiah, this man chose to depend on God rather than giving in to the fear of those around him. And he also overcame that opposition and finished a great work. And we too can overcome fear and intimidation because Jesus did. He overcame. He's the sovereign Lord of all. And one day all his enemies will be silenced forever. One day the intimidation will stop. The opposition will end because Jesus will be crowned Lord of all. And every enemy, every other name that set itself up against the name of Christ will be silenced, will be defeated. And they'll proclaim him as the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. They'll confess his name and bow at his feet. So let's trust in him. Let's ask him to strengthen us, to give us boldness as we face intimidation, as we face opposition. Let's ask him to strengthen our weak hands so that we can continue doing the work that he's given us to do. Jesus said these words, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I've overcome the world." Amen. Amen.